Into the book of Exodus this morning, asking a question, so what about the law? Which most of you are hoping means that you can, you know, ignore speed limits or whatever. But that's not the law we're talking about this morning. And let me be honest with you, this has been a really challenging message for me. I feel like I'm saying that every week, preaching through Exodus. But the challenge for me in this is I would much rather do this as a back and forth class. I would love to really tear into the totality of what the law was that was given to Israel at Sinai, but that's not what sermons are for. That's what Bible study groups are for, so I encourage you to get involved in a Bible fellowship group if you've not done that. But I think that God is demonstrating something important to us from the Old Testament law, and there's a reason that we need to be familiar with the understanding of the law. And the reason is, when you think about how atheists or how unbelievers oftentimes attack the Bible, where do they do it from? From the passages we're covering today. From Old Testament law. They bring up passages about, well, the Bible says you shouldn't eat shrimp, which is just awful. So we say, how do I reconcile with this? Because shrimp is delicious. How do I get through this? And the reason this can be effective sometimes is I find many Christians are woefully unfamiliar with the Old Testament. If you are not reading the Old Testament, you are missing out on a huge understanding and a huge picture of who God is. If you go to our website, we have devotionals that will help you through every chapter of the Old Testament, because I believe it is vitally important for you to become familiar with everything that God has told us about himself. And so I will admit, there are many difficult Old Testament laws, and sometimes we read them or we're confronted by them and we think, I don't even know how to approach this. This has come up recently in the church because of some teaching that came from Andy Stanley. And I normally do not call out names, and you know that. I'm very particular, and in fact, Andy Stanley has been an important voice for leadership in the church. Even this month, I'm going to be sharing some of his leadership principles with our leadership team. However, earlier this year, he preached a sermon, and really it became a sermon series that he was calling Unhitched. And he said, it is important that we as New Testament believers unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. So when I first heard that, I thought that sounds not right. So I listened to the whole sermon, because it is too easy when somebody is said to have said something for you just to say whatever somebody said that they said. That was too much for 8 o'clock service. But I listened to the whole sermon. As I listened, I gave him the benefit of a doubt. I said, you know, I see why people are having an issue with this. I don't know that he was necessarily trying to say, let's just stop paying attention to it, so I'm going to give him the benefit of a doubt, which I think is what we should always do. If you ever hear me say something wrong, just give me the benefit of a doubt that I missed my coffee for the day or something like that, or ask me about it. Don't write a blog post. But later, he was interviewed, and during the interviews is where he really doubles down on it. And this is where I became concerned. And the only reason that I mention names is if I know that there's somebody who has a lot of devotional material out there, a lot of books, I just want you to be aware of where they may be coming from. And that is the only reason I say this. But as he was being interviewed, he said the Old Testament is not a place that believers today should be going to for pictures about the behavior God calls us to. That the Old Testament is not for that. In fact, he went on to say that the first century church unhitched themselves from the worldview, the values, and the regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Can I tell you that that's not correct? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures 850 times. Peter, Paul, and even Jesus himself used the Old Testament because for them that was the Bible. I'm reading a book right now called The Bible Jesus Read by Philip Yancey, and that's the point he makes. Jesus was reading what we are calling the Old Testament. So sometimes I think we have done ourselves a disservice to call it the Old Testament. I don't know what we should rename it, and I've already renamed Sunday school and confused everybody, so I don't think I can call the Old Testament something new without confusing everybody. So what I'm trying to say is this. When you pick up the Bible, you need to consider it from Genesis to Revelation as the Word of God. The whole thing. There are struggles in it. But like Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. So wrestle with the parts you do understand, but don't ignore the challenging parts of Scripture. Of course, Scripture has challenging parts. It was written by an eternal God. It's going to happen that you're going to have days that you say, my brain isn't on par with the eternal God today. Welcome to the club. We're all there, but you cannot ignore things that are challenging. And we also are warned not to trust the words of one man over a diligent reading of the Scriptures. If you hear me say something that does not sound scriptural, you need to evaluate what the Scriptures say and call me out on it. I had somebody do that one time during a children's sermon. I told you about that before, I believe, where I tried to express that, you know, the Trinity is like a boombox, you know, because the boombox has a radio, and it has a CD player, and it has something called a tape player. Just ask your parents later. I know I'm your parent, but I don't want to talk about it. But I made the point that this boombox was like God, which is just the dumbest thing, but when you're 20, you think it's just brilliant. And someone called me out later and said, you're actually teaching a false teaching of modalism, because that boombox is only CD or tape player or radio, one thing at a time. You can't have it be all three things at once. And so if you're saying that God only operates as either the Father or only as the Son or only as the Spirit, that's actually heresy. Thank God he came and said that to me. Because I didn't use that in second service, I'll tell you right now. I don't remember what I did, but I didn't use that. So we need to make sure we're giving a diligent reading of the Scriptures. I love the first time I read about the Bereans. And when Paul comes to share with them the gospel story, what do? They don't just take famous Paul's word for it. It says that they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. What Scriptures were they searching? Genesis to Malachi. That's what they were digging into. And so the question is, how do we live a New Testament faith in light of the existence of Old Testament law? The big point I want you to walk away with is the law is not for today, but the lessons are. The lessons are for today. And so our study into the Old Testament law today is going to reveal this. As much as I want to dig into every one of these laws, as much as I want to show you the way that God is working in them, I want you to see the bigger understanding that the Old Testament law is revealing a consistent covenant that is coming from God. So a little bit of our background, Israel's continuing to travel through the wilderness. They arrive at Mount Sinai. If you're reading the book of Exodus, this feels like a pretty quick stop. You know, they got there, they camped out for a few days, they camped out for 40 days, they camped out a couple months, and then went on their way. They were actually here about 11 months. They were there just short of a year. Now, I didn't understand that before. I always, you know, read it and kind of move on. And God here is giving them the covenant. He's beginning to give them the law. And I want you to notice the first thing as we're looking together in Exodus 19. The first thing I want you to notice is that God doesn't begin his covenant of law by talking about rules. I want you to see that he begins talking about a consistent relationship. Take a look, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. So God is speaking here, giving direction to Moses that he will be giving to the people. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So my question here is, how do you prove that you really care about someone? I remember Thanksgiving 2003, a special news report came on, and I got scared because we're only 2 years into the war on terror. It's only been 2 years since 9/11, and anytime a special news report came on from about 2001 to 2005, you just kind of held your breath. It's Thanksgiving Day, news report comes on, and the news reported that President George Bush had flown into Iraq, a war zone, so that he could serve Thanksgiving dinner to the troops. Does anyone remember this? Blew me away. As I was learning more about it, his wife and his parents and his family didn't know he wasn't going to be at the house on Thanksgiving Day. They all thought that he was going to be coming there. He didn't even tell them. Only five people on Air Force One even knew he was going. It had to be such a secret because they were flying into a war zone. And so he flies in there, and if you remember those pictures, if you've seen it before, he literally is serving Thanksgiving dinner to the troops. He's taking a picture with everybody. He's shaking hands, and he says about it, "The reason I'm doing it is because I want them to know I care about them. I want them to know that I don't forget that I sent them over here. I want them to know they're cared for." When you look at verse 5 coming out here, God is saying to the people, "Keep my covenant." Literally, the words he's using is care. Care about this covenant. Care about this promise. And he's not starting off by going through a whole list of rules. He's kicking it off by talking about a relationship first and foremost. The need for relationship to happen with the one who's going to be giving them this expression of the law. And he's also revealing his care in the phrases he used. You see God saying in verse 5, "You are my treasured possession." What is he saying? I care about you. You're not just pieces on the chessboard. Because I tell you, when a pawn dies in the game of chess, I don't care. But the Bible tells us that God is firmly aware of everything that's going on in your life. He's aware of what square you're sitting on the chessboard. And he says, "You are a treasured possession. I care about you." He goes on to say in verse 5 and 6 that he's going to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is he talking about there? He's talking about worship. He's saying, "I'm going to care for you, and I'm calling you guys to care about me." I mean, don't miss that Israel is going to be the way that the covenant of Christ comes to us all, because the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So sometimes people say, well, that seems wrong that God was showing favoritism towards Israel. God began with Abraham, began with Israel, but Jesus Christ, John 3:16, died because God so loved the world. So we know in this, God is expressing his care for all people. So the common mistake that we make sometimes when we are reading the Old Testament law, or when we're confronted by someone who says, "You're so dumb because you believe the Old Testament law," and sometimes we don't know what to do in that, the mistake we're making is we believe that the law is valuing rules over relationship, and it's simply not true. The Old Testament law is not God pulling back and saying, "I don't care about you. Here's a bunch of rules, and you better keep them." That's not the picture that we get when you actually read the Bible. When I have conversations with people, sometimes I ask them this question: "Who gave you this scripture to give to me?" When I talk to an unbeliever or an atheist, and they come and they bring up some random scripture, I say, "Where did you come up with this?" It's generally not because they were reading the Bible and they were troubled. It's because someone has given them a talking point, which is why it's so important. I had the opportunity to share with our youth on Wednesday night, answer some questions for them. And one of the things that we established in there is when you're reading the Bible, context is king. You can't just take and choose what verse of scripture you feel like living by today. And so when we are confronted by someone, it's easy for us to just let them pull one piece out. And we're like, "Oh my goodness, yes, God doesn't care about me." When we know that he does. He expresses it all throughout his word. And so a relationship with God is only being made possible by God. The covenant is pointing us to the fact that there's a relationship that can be had. The covenant is not God saying, "Here's a bunch of rules. I would just love for you just to keep these rules. That's it. I don't really care if you keep them or not. I mean, I guess keep them. Fine, whatever." That's not what God is expressing. He is expressing relationships. So I want us to take a little bit of a look, some snapshots into the law, because we need to have this understanding that the God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. When we talk to you about scripture memorization, it's so important. One of the early scriptures I memorized one day, I was reading Joel, and Joel 2:13 is where the Bible tells us to rend our hearts, tear our hearts, not our garments, the way that they would mourn sin as they would tear their clothes. He says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Well, that's not the Old Testament God everyone tells me is contained within the Old Testament. Listen, the Bible does not reveal two different gods. The Bible reveals one consistent God telling one consistent story from Genesis to Revelation. And that story is there is a God and he cares about you. We see this contained throughout all of Scripture. So we're going to take some little snapshots into the law, kind of through Exodus 20 through 23. And as we do, I think you'll find that God is revealing through this some consistent standards. Now, if I say to you Exodus 20, what is Exodus 20 mainly known for? The Ten Commandments. Okay. Some of you are like, I didn't know that. It's okay. You're not worse than us or something like that. Okay. Just now you know. Exodus 20 is all about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are important because they're a standard that people are aware of. And in our country, there's huge debates about the Ten Commandments. There have been for a long time. I generally find that people don't debate having the Ten Commandments in the public square based on what they say. The resistance to the Ten Commandments is usually not based on the virtue or the standards of the Ten Commandments. It's just that they're religious. And because they're religious, a lot of times people who are not want to push back. But I want you to understand that when you're looking at the Ten Commandments, we're not looking at a list of rules as much as we are looking at principles that God is displaying. Many of you have heard this before, and that's okay. Sometimes we go back over things that we already know. But when you're looking at the Ten Commandments, you're finding in them principles of relationship. The first four, all pointing to our relationship with God. That first commandment, we have no other God. Second commandment, no idols. Third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath. That's all about our relationship to God. But the second six are about our relationships to others. The fifth, that we would honor our father and mother. And every mom and dad said, amen. Or we go on and we take a look at the sixth, not to murder. The seventh, don't commit adultery. The eighth, don't steal. The ninth, don't lie. The tenth, don't covet. Those are all about your relationship to other people. And so we understand that that's what God is making clear to us. Every thou shall not has a deeper thou shall. That's what's bigger in all of this. Adrian Rogers used to make that point. It's not just about don't murder. The bigger point God is making is value life. That's the bigger point. It's like, oh, I successfully didn't murder anyone today. Yeah, but did you? And if you did, not like a big deal, okay? But what I'm saying is the bigger thing is, did you value life? I want you to turn over to Matthew 22 for a moment. I want you to turn your Bibles or turn the Bible app to Matthew 22. It's not going to be up here because Matthew 22 is a scripture that we make a lot of reference to, but I realized this week that I have not been referencing Matthew 22 as fully as I should be. Now, Matthew 22, we're going to be in verse 37, is a passage that you're pretty familiar with. Jesus is confronted by these Pharisees that are saying, okay, what's the greatest law? What's the biggest law? What's the most important? And they're doing it to basically get somebody mad at Jesus. Because if Jesus says, well, obviously, you know, murder is the biggest one, then someone else says, oh, you don't think the Sabbath is important? You don't think worship is important? But then if he said the Sabbath, someone would say, oh, so you think killing people's all right? So no matter what he said, he was going to be wrong. People were just ready to trap him. So take a look with me at Matthew 22. We're going to read 37 through 40. So they ask, what's the greatest commandment? Verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can I tell you, I've stopped at the end of verse 39 too many times? Because Jesus is still talking. Verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Another translation puts it this way, that they literally hang on these two commandments. You ever had a picture and you keep trying to hang it on the wall and you can't figure out why it won't hang? It's because the nail fell out or the nail went all the way in and you didn't realize it? Without that nail, you got nothing to hang it on. It doesn't matter how pretty the picture is. You got to have something to hang it on. And Jesus says, all of that, every law, every rule, everything you see is hanging on these two commandments of loving God and loving people. Because God's big point is relationship before his big point would ever be rules. And so Jesus is telling us that the law is starting like we saw in Exodus 19. It's starting with relationship first. When you realize you're far from God, what is it usually that gets you to think about that? Because you know you violated some standard that the Bible has communicated. It's never, you know what, I'm just not as close to God as I'd like to be, and I feel bad about it. That's usually not what it is. It's usually that we know that God has a standard, and we've violated that standard. Am I correct? If I'm not, then don't tell me. I think that that's right. I think that that's what it is. It's never, you know what, I pray today, so I'm good. I want to have a deeper relationship with God so that even when I'm not as close to him as I could be, not necessarily because I'm choosing some sort of sin, because I'm just not being as close to him as I could be, which I guess we could still categorize as sin. I don't know. That's probably another conversation. But I want you to see here that the law is establishing this, that God calls us to standards. God calls us to standards. When you take a look at Exodus 21 through 23, and you can kind of pick through that. In fact, just go and turn back to Exodus now, because then when I'm asking you to turn to Exodus 24, you won't be so lost. But when you're looking at Exodus 21 through 23, you begin to see all these laws that God's bringing. There are laws about slavery. There are laws about theft. There are laws about how you are to treat orphans and how you are to treat widows. And as you're going through it, there's a challenge for some as they read them, because they see the laws to be one of two things, either tedious or troubling. You have all these tedious laws about cleansing things and ceremonial cleansing, and you've got to do this, and you can't eat that, and this is the only way you can be clean. If you did that, you got to wait 7 days before you can do this. And so you have all these tedious laws that a lot of times are brought up, but then you also have the ones that are somewhat troubling for us. There are 16 crimes listed in the Old Testament law that for which the punishment is death. 16. So we read that, or someone brings that up to us, and we say, you know what? I'm going to unhitch from that. I don't understand that, and so I'm never going to come across that. I'm never going to bring that up. I want you to see that God, even as he is communicating standards, is also communicating something bigger. The question becomes, why is there such violence in the law? Let me give you three quick sub-points. So quick, I didn't even list them up here. First of all, why would God have so many different rulings that fell into that category? Number one, when you're traveling through the desert, it's hard to build jails. So there's a practicality to it. You can't give someone a 3-month sentence, because then if you start walking, they got to catch up, and they're probably going to die out there, okay? So either way, it's going to be a death sentence. I've also advocated to you a great little book by David Lamb called God Behaving Badly. Had it on my to-read list forever. Such a good one. My dad picked it up. He said, wow, this has given a really great understanding of some questions that I was even working through. But Dr. Lamb says that when you're reading this and you're seeing capital punishment come up so often, he said that violent sentences were intended as a deterrent and a protection for the weakest and powerless in society. So he's doing it not so much to bring punishment on one group, but to bring protection for another group. That is what God is doing when he brings this out. But you're also seeing still that standards are revealed. So God clearly has standards. We find that throughout. But understand at the same time, and for us as Christians, we know this, God somehow has standards and somehow has grace. It's tough to wrestle with sometimes. In fact, Dr. Lamb said, one of the problems we have sometimes is we see that the Bible says that there is capital punishment prescribed for this crime, but we know people who committed those crimes in the Old Testament who aren't killed. So how do we reconcile that? So this is why this message was so difficult. I was digging through and trying to understand this, because I knew that's true. I mean, David wasn't stoned to death. We know that other people who committed idolatry weren't stoned. So what is the difference here? So Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, was sharing in a writing that capital punishment was not a constant requirement. When you get to Numbers 35, it actually gives us an answer to this question. Here's what he says, real briefly. He said, while there were 16 crimes that called for the death penalty, only in the case of premeditated murder were officials forbidden to accept a ransom or a substitute. So premeditated murder, from start to finish, was the only time that was not prescribed to have a ransom or a substitute. So let's draw a comparison. Sometimes people ask, why did Jesus not support the woman caught in adultery to be stoned to death? Because that's what the law said was supposed to happen. Jesus was saying, there are so many problems with what you guys are doing right now. While she may have been caught in the act, the law also said whoever caught her, whoever is the main person giving testimony against her, has to prove the truthfulness of their testimony by throwing the first rock at her. So Jesus is not just saying, well, nobody's perfect, so we're just not going to do anything about it. No, Jesus was saying here, while she may have committed the act, there also was entrapment to put her there. So if you are the one who feels so clear in your conscience that this woman needs to be stoned to death, you pick up the first rock, and what happens? Everybody walks away. 2 Corinthians 3:6 warns us, don't try to live by the letter of the law when God is communicating a spirit in the law. What is God trying to communicate when he says, don't commit adultery? Is his point he wants to kill adulterers? No, the point is marriage matters. The point is keep your promises, keep your commitments, live those commitments out. And so when you're seeing the law and you're seeing that even in 15 of 16 cases, there could be a ransom, there could be a substitute. Do you see where I might be going with this? Do you see that even in the law, we are seeing pictures of grace, pictures of Christ? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we struggle with this. So you're saying I'm supposed to care about the law, but the Bible says that Christ is the end of the law. That word end, he also says the same thing in Matthew 5, means he was the fulfillment. He was the completion. Yes, the standards mattered. And here's what Jesus did. Jesus came and lived a life under impossible standards of the law that you and I cannot keep, and yet he kept them. And yet, in every way he was tempted and was yet without sin. Why did that life matter? That life mattered because Jesus lived it so that he could die a sinless death for you and I. Jesus is proving to us, I know the law is not possible. When the Bible says, be holy like God is holy, understand God knows that's an impossible standard. But we get closer when we try than we do to just give up. And grace is not my excuse and not your excuse to give up. Grace is our motivator to press on to be holy like God. I don't say, well, I've got grace, I don't care. No, I've got grace, now I really do care. God changed my eternal address from hell to heaven. I care. I am thankful. And I see the final consistency that is shown in the law, not just that it's a consistent relationship and not just that there are consistent standards, but the grace that comes out comes because there is a consistent sacrifice. Take a look at Exodus 24. So God has given the rules here to Moses. Moses has brought them down, and all the people are being confronted now with the words. But look at Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. So Moses sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you see, the people's agreement to live in covenant with God is punctuated by this covering of the altar and this covering of the people by blood. When we went through the book of Hebrews, one of the sermons that we went through was, why blood? Why couldn't God have picked something a little less nasty? But you look at Hebrews 9:22 where it tells us that under the law, everything had to be purified by blood. Why? Because blood reveals the seriousness of sin. If we could just throw money at sin, then it's not that serious. If I could just throw my time at sin, then it's not that serious. When blood is shed, something dies. And you see this constant seriousness of sin revealed. And the greatest way it's revealed, the most powerful demonstration, is that the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down here, lived under the law, and died so that we wouldn't have to live under the law. So that we receive the grace that God gives us. We recognize the relationship. We recognize that God has standards. But we recognize that grace is greater. That grace is larger for us. So all of this, all of the law, is not exposing a need for you and I to be better at rule keeping. It's exposing you and I need to be better at relationship keeping. Oliver Green was an evangelist in the 60s. Led many, many people to Christ. And here's what he said on this idea of how we approach grace versus rules. Listen to his words. We have a lot of Baptists, Methodists, and others who preach grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And then in the next breath, they put men under commandments, laws, rituals, programs, traditions, refusing to preach and practice pure grace. Don't force people to sign a pledge of conduct. A believer should be motivated by their desire to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength to honor God. As many of us have been going through studies of Galatians in our Bible fellowship groups, there's a big understanding that comes out that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You do not believe in Jesus and then also believe that you're going to keep the law in such a way that you save yourself. As soon as you try to add anything to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not talking about salvation. What did the thief on the cross ever do for the kingdom? Well, he does provide a witness, but he had no opportunity to go out and to serve Jesus. How is he saved? By faith through grace, grace through faith. You see, Jesus did the work. So Jesus plus nothing then equals everything. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So how do we approach the law? How do we approach that God has these standards? Remember, the specifics of the law aren't for today, but the lessons are, the principles are. We don't live ignorant of what God has said. I'm going to celebrate this year 19 years of marriage. And I think back to those vows that I committed myself to on our wedding day. I don't wake up every day and pull out those vows and say, oh, Nikki's sneezing today, and I said in sickness, so here's a tissue, babe. Keeping the vows is not about pulling out the list for every day. If I will love my wife more than I love myself, then I am very unlikely to dismiss my vows. If you are loving God and loving others more than you're loving yourself, you are very unlikely to live a lawless life. I told somebody last week, do you know who I worry about the least when it comes to people who are struggling with sin? The people I worry about the least are the ones who come and say, I'm struggling with sin. It's the people who never admit that they have struggles with sin. Those are the ones I worry about. When someone comes and says, I have this struggle, I say, that is fantastic that you know it. Now, how will you respond? How will you respond to a God who loves you? We need to live these lessons. We need to live these lessons of relationship, standards, and sacrifice. Relationship is possible. God made you. God loves you. God wants you. He's calling every one of us to be in that relationship. Don't miss that standards are true. God has standards of right and wrong. God has standards of holiness and unholiness. And he does call us to live out a holy life. But we recognize this, sacrifice is available. You and I can never live holiness by ourselves. We need to be covered by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why he died. The law revealed what we couldn't accomplish. And then Jesus came and paid it all. And if you've never asked for the sacrifice of Jesus to be on your life and your soul, you recognize the standards of God, but you've never asked for the forgiveness of God, I encourage you today, ask Jesus Christ to save you.